Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your word as you love to do. We pray that you would open the eyes of our heart. We pray that as a result of being here together, sitting under your word this morning, that we would be more enthusiastic in living for Jesus, that we would be humbled as we see ourselves and you, and that we'd be moved to pray for others as Paul prays for the Ephesians. Come and work in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Seth MacFarlane is an American comedian and cartoonist. He's probably best known for creating Family Guy, which has been described as the most cynical show on TV. But MacFarlane's other claim to fame is that on the 11th of September 2001, he was booked on an American Airlines flight from Boston to L.A. He arrived late at Logan Airport, missed Flight 11, as it later became known, and so wasn't on board when the hijackers flew the plane into the North Tower of the World Trade Center. He should have been dead at 29. Just a few months ago, MacFarlane was interviewed on National Public Radio in the U.S. Not surprisingly, the interviewer asked, "After that narrow escape, do you think of the rest of your life as a gift?" "No," said MacFarlane. "That experience didn't change me at all. It made no difference to the way I live my life. It made no difference to the way I look at things. It was just a coincidence." It made no difference to the way I look at things. There's something profoundly sad about that. A mind closed to change, a heart impervious to gratitude, a person who is immune to learning and growing. But contrast Paul, this first century Jewish Roman citizen. Something had happened to Paul which had completely transformed the way he looks at the world. Something has made such an impact on him that every day looks different and feels different and is different. In the opening words of this letter, written to Christians in what's now Turkey, Paul raves about the overwhelming life-shaping intervention of God in his life. And in God's own world. Paul's view of life and the universe and everything has been profoundly colored by what has happened to him, by what God has done and is doing. Everything looks different to Paul because of the day that he encountered God's grace, vividly revealed in the gospel. And in Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, this man who has been remastered by grace talks about his brothers and sisters in Asia Minor, and then he prays for them. And as he does, he shows, he models two things. What now we should be looking for in other people as people who've tasted the grace and kindness of Jesus, and what we should be praying for. This passage is about gospel-shaped vision and gospel-driven prayer. If we have been spared by God's grace, then everyone will look different and our prayers will sound very different. So if our lives have been mastered by grace, what should we be looking for? Well, after his extravagant, awe-inspiring, lung-bursting explanation of what God has done for us in verses 3 to 14, Paul homes in on what God has done in the lives of the Ephesians. Here's what he says. "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you." It'd be really easy to skip over this, but we mustn't. Because I think this little almost formulaic statement opens up Paul's worldview. It shows us his grace-shaped, gospel-shaped take on life. "For this reason," well, that's a summary phrase that encapsulates everything he said about God's sovereign grace in 3 to 14. "Because God is at work in our world, giving people like us every spiritual blessing in Christ. Because God is at work so clearly and powerfully in our world. And because God is so obviously at work in you, I give thanks." See, Paul has moved from a sweeping consideration of all that God's doing across history to what he's doing in the lives of these people. Now, to put it bluntly, Paul's a people person. Yes, he's captivated by the extravagant grace of God's master plan. That made him gasp. But when he saw God's slow, gradual, patient, insignificant work in a few Turks, that made him sing. I think that's a vital balance. I think it's a Christ-like balance. Do we want you to be swept away by the mind-blowing scope of the work of God from creation to new creation? Oh, yes. Do we want you to be people who get excited when a child starts to read the Bible for himself or herself and starts to get the fact that we're loved by God? By the 80-year-old who, for the first time in his or her life, speaks to their next-door neighbor about the Lord Jesus. By a husband who finally gets the fact, years into marriage, that he's supposed to love his wife in the way that Christ loves the church. See, do we long to be, and do we long for you to be, and for everyone who passes through these hallowed halls, to be passionate about God's quiet work in the lives of real people? Oh, yes. We need to encourage each other to look for the evidence of God's grace at work. Paul's looking for two things. He's looking for faith and love. He's looking for evidence that people are trusting God in the details of life, that the message of sovereign grace had actually soaked into the way they thought. And he was looking for evidence that they actually loved other people in the church family. It's interesting, isn't it? I mean, Paul's a good guy, bit of an understatement, but, you know, shouldn't he be aiming a bit higher? I have to admit that had I been writing Ephesians, frightening thought though that may be, I would have added in some more things. For this reason, because I've heard that you've all signed up for growth groups and been through an introductory course in biblical theology and are all serving in at least one ministry and have signed up to audit a course at the very least at QTC, I give thanks. Great things. But Paul's grace-shaped vision is slightly more focused than that. I've heard about your faith and your love for all the saints. That's what we should be looking for in ourselves, in each other, in our families, in our churches. In his book, A Praying Life, Paul Miller talks about learning to spot Jesus in Cleveland. Substitute St. Lucia, Mount Gravatt, Ashgrove, Moruka, wherever you want. And he describes an ordinary morning where he takes a car trip, goes to a men's breakfast, takes back a rental car, talks to his wife and mother on the phone. And he writes this. He says, Jesus was everywhere, transforming that mundane morning, helping his people to care and apologize, to study and obey, to witness, to befriend, to suffer, to laugh, to forgive and not gossip. The Christians I met were living out their faith without a mask. With a little conscious reflection on my part, it was easy to see something of the beauty of Jesus in them. To use the apostles' category, with a little bit of effort, it was easy to see faith and love. So let me challenge you, as I challenge myself this week. Look at each other, look at the world through what Calvin calls the spectacles of the gospel. When you come into college in the morning, look for faith and love. When you relate to people at church this week, look for faith and love. When you sit with a group of kids or stand in front of the youth group or in front of the class, look for faith and love in God's people and give thanks. When I get up in the morning and look across the valley over Ithaca Creek, over Stu and Belinda's house, to the water tower in Paddington and the cityscape beyond, I don't find it hard to give thanks. If it's not raining and I get up and go for a run in the fresh warmth of the early morning and the sun gets up and as the adrenaline starts to stir my body and mind to life, I don't find it hard to be thankful. As I open my Bible or read on a tablet about what God has done for me in Jesus, I don't find it hard to be thankful. It's people who are the problem. I don't know if you've noticed, but it's people who complicate life and cause us problems and let us down and frustrate us and disappoint us, especially if they're God's people, and they really should know better. That's why we need to refocus. Look again for these two things, faith and love, because they're the engine of thankfulness for God's work in others. That's what we need to spot, to look for in each other this week and next week and the week after, and to give thanks. So we need to learn to look at each other with gospel-shaped vision and to pray gospel-driven prayers for one another as a result. What we should be praying for each other. Well, in the Peerless cartoon strip, Calvin and Hobbes, Calvin, who's a 6-year-old boy, announces that he prays for the strength to change what I can, the inability to accept what I can't, and the incapacity to tell the difference. Paul's a little more succinct and a lot more sensible. He prays that the Ephesians might get to know God better. Verse 16, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering in you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. He prays that they would know God. Now, in the light of 1 verses 3 to 14 that we saw last week, Paul's not praying for some fresh revelation or some special insider knowledge to be poured out on them. He's praying that the Ephesian Christians would be able to take full advantage of what God has already given us in Christ, that they'd grasp more and more of what's already ours. He wants people to know Christ better. Now, let me stop there and make an observation. I'm now 47, and whilst I would be the last to say that getting older is any guarantee of growth and wisdom, there is at least one advantage with managing to keep breathing. Okay? The longer we stick around, the more background we have to put today in context. As you get older, it's easier to notice the quirks of every passing generation. So, for example, I have now lived through the early days of the charismatic renewal, the birth of house churches, the phenomenon that was Willow Creek and the seeker-sensitive movement, the heyday of Rick Warren and the purpose-driven church and life and everything else, the rediscovery of church planting and now the rise of the new Calvinists. But what's interesting to me is that as each movement waxes and wanes, the way in which we express ourselves in church tends to change. As the pendulum swings back and forward, we tend to lose sight of key emphases and then recover them and then go overboard with them and forget other things that we remembered before. So, for example, one effect of the charismatic renewal was that everybody became so concerned with what was going on in church that we forgot about outsiders. So along came Willow Creek, and Bill Hybel said, we really need to think about unchurched people. So everybody started thinking about unchurched people, and we forgot about what was happening in church. So Rick Warren came along and said, no, you really need to teach people in church. So all the purpose-driven church and life took off, and so on. Now, that's what happens. It's been going on from the beginning of the church. That's why the reformers said the church should be always reforming, to fix this stuff. So what are we missing right now? What has dropped out of our rhetoric? Well, I think one thing is that we have stopped talking about knowing God. I just don't hear that language. When I was a student, there were two marks of conversion. Okay? The first was that you came to the ES group. Okay, it was obviously that was the first mark. The second was that you had read Jim Packer's Knowing God. Okay, if you came and you hadn't read Knowing God yet, you probably weren't properly converted. Yeah, that was the way it was. That phrase, that book, that language was just beaten into our heads. But now we don't really talk about the knowledge of God. Apart from, of course, TH 401-601, the knowledge of God coming to a semester near you. But when we get together as God's people, do you routinely hear people echoing Paul's words, saying, I want to know Christ, or Jesus' words in John 17, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Does that shape the way we speak and think and teach today? Really should, you know. Maybe we need to reintroduce the language of knowing God into our conversations and talks and prayers. Now, for what it's worth, I suspect we've been scared off this biblical language because of people claiming too much, speaking as if we were in the new creation already. We do need to remember that we only know in part now, as John says. But we can and do know God now. That's the gospel. That's the foundation of what Paul prays here. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul's not praying that they be zapped by the Spirit. He's not praying that God would endow them with some kind of proto-Gnostic insider knowledge only available to the cognoscenti. Because in the rest of the prayer, Paul spells out exactly how we get to know God better. We get to know God as we grasp the hope that flows from the gospel. the significance we discover through the gospel, and the power we see displayed in the gospel. The Spirit brings us to a greater knowledge of God, who is both the Father of the Lord Jesus and the God of glory. How? Well, look at what Paul says. Paul prays that God will work in them, bringing them to know him better by opening the eyes of their hearts, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. We get to know God better by grasping more of the hope that flows to us from the gospel. It's interesting that even though Paul is talking about knowing God now, he starts with the fact that through the gospel, God has launched us on a journey which will not be complete until we get to the new heavens and the new earth. Already we see this double insistence that runs through all the New Testament that we can know God right now, but we won't know God fully until the end of history, till we're straightened out and everything is transformed and we see God face to face. But his point is that right now, our growth in the knowledge of God is directly linked to taking hold of the fact that one day we will be like him and see him as he is and share his glory. How does it work? Well, it's as we grasp the implications of all that Paul has said in 1 verses 3 to 14, as we realize that we are caught up in the unfathomable, gracious plans of God himself, and as we realize that in Christ we will bask in and reflect in God's glory, as we see this real and concrete hope that draws us deeper and deeper into the knowledge of our God and King. We get to know God as through the Spirit we grasp hope, which flows naturally into Paul's next point. We grow to know God better as we take hold of and delight in the significance we find through the gospel. Just look at what he says in verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. See what he says here? We get to know God better as we come to see literally the wealth of the glory of God's own inheritance, which is the church. Now, that's not what we expect Paul to say here. He says the way to get to know God better is to see how spectacular God's inheritance is. You want to see God's inheritance? Look around. You're looking at it. Spectacular or what? Now, to turn to high culture for a second, if you're familiar with the plot of Kung Fu Panda, you'll be well equipped to grasp what's going on here. For those who haven't watched it, why not? But at the heart of the movie, in the first Kung Fu Panda 1, the heart of the movie is centered around the quest to discover the contents of the secret dragon scroll. To the one who opens the dragon scroll comes unimagined power and the ability to do all sorts of weird kung fu things with your thumbs and other things. But eventually, Po, who is the big fat panda, earns the right to open the scroll. What does it contain? He unrolls it, and it's basically a sheet of tin foil in which you can see yourself. The key is seeing yourself as you really are. Now, of course, Ephesians, unlike Kung Fu Panda, isn't just saying that the power of positive thinking can help us overcome unfortunate body shapes. The key isn't who we are. It's who we are in Christ. And who are we in Christ? We are God's inheritance, in whom his glory will be displayed to the universe. Do you want to know God better? Then think about that one. Mull it over. Toss it around in your mind. Think about it when you get up in the morning, when you fall asleep. Look in the mirror. Look at the picture of the college community on the website and tell yourself, we are the inheritance of God. Rock up for church this Sunday and sit there with God's people, this mini expression of the people of God spread across time and space, and look around and go, we are the inheritance of God. We come to know God as we come to terms with the way in which God has treated us and will treat us. To know God is to grasp that we are God's inheritance. In the words of Zephaniah, that God rejoices over us with singing because we are immensely, eternally, immeasurably significant in Christ because of what he has done and is doing in us through the gospel. We are so significant because we are with him. In Orlando last year, I was at the Gospel Coalition, and I was walking along talking to Paul Tripp, at which point 14, I think they were Koreans, approached us both, and when they saw Paul Tripp, said, "Can we take a photograph, please?" Okay, and they were kind of bowing to me, and then they eased me out of the way as they took a picture of Paul Tripp. My only significance was I was with Paul Tripp. You know, that was it, you know? And that's fine, because that's actually what it's like for us. Our significance as the church is that we are in Christ. But incredibly, we don't get edged out of the picture. We're brought right to the center by Jesus himself. That's the significance we find through the gospel. See, we get to know God as we're increasingly humbled and bowled over, as we see the hope that we have and the significance we have in Christ, but also as we see the power displayed in the gospel. Just look at what Paul says in the rest of his prayer. "Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know that, you may know what is the immeasurable greatness," verse 19, "of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." And the ESV has put a full stop in there just, you know, to help people like me, so that we don't actually expire reading it, you know, because it just rolls on. "And he put all things under his feet, gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Paul says we get to know God as through the gospel we become more and more aware of his power. His power at work in the resurrection of Jesus, verse 20. In the ascension of Jesus, verse 20. In the rule of Jesus, verse 21. In the triumph of Jesus over every human authority and evil power, verse 22. And the fact that all this power is at work in the apparently unimpressive collection of messed up people like you and me that God calls his church. This may come as news to you, but it appears we have an incredibly powerful God. I think we forget that. I think we downplay it. I'm not sure it was quite such a temptation for ex-pagans in Ephesus. See, not only was Ephesus the center of the Diana cult, but we read in Acts that Ephesus was occult central. Anyone who was anyone had multiple copies of the ancient equivalent of Harry Potter's monster book of spells in their possession. In Acts 19, a small number of those who were converted burned 50,000 pieces of silver worth of magic books. That's a lot. Okay? These people knew about the reality of evil. They knew the power of the forces of darkness. They weren't stupid, cynical 21st century materialists. They knew the power of evil. They knew the reality of the spiritual battle. And so a revelation of God's power in Jesus was not only a huge relief, but massively helpful as they grew to know God better. If we want to grow in our knowledge of God, we need to grow in our awareness of spiritual realities. We need to know that Christ has overcome evil and rules over evil, and that his sovereign grace has a real-time impact on the course of life in our universe. And where do we see that? Again, we see it in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again at the way in which Paul describes the church in verses 22 and 23. "And he put all things," God put all things under Jesus' feet, "gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The church here is basically the gathering of God's people in heaven, of which every local gathering is in anticipation. But just look at the two startling things Paul says. The ruling, risen Christ is given to the church. And the ruling risen Christ fills the church. If you want to know God better, you really should have an extremely high view of church. Both church is the people of God spread across time and space, and the local church is the expression of that. The church stands right at the center of God's purposes. That's why we are only ever a sideshow here, serving the real deal. Because it's in the context of the church, the body of believers, those whom God has blessed already in the heavenly places, that we get to know God better. Knowing God can never be a solo sport. For where do we find Christ in all his fullness? In the church. If you could identify the very heart of God's purposes for the world, where do you have to look? You have to look in the church. If we want to know God better, then we have to realize this is how he is determined to work. In the local church is an expression of the church before Christ in heaven. That's where it's at. That's where God is at, if I can put it like that. God's power is displayed in Christ and in the church. We've got to have a high view of church because this church is at the center of God's purposes. And it's in the context of the church that we come to know God through Christ. See, we do need to make sure that the power of God figures substantially in our thinking. But we also need to make sure that our thinking about God's power is shaped by his word. And in this passage we see God's power through the gospel is shown in Christ, the risen, ruling, conquering Christ who fills the church. Every time we get together as local gatherings or as odd gatherings like this that are kind of like the church, we're little expressions of a giant, powerful reality. And it's here we experience the power of God as through the gospel, God continues to shape us, transform us, and draw us deeper into knowing him. See, Paul prays that these believers would grow in the knowledge of God as they grasp more of the hope that's ours in Christ, the privileged status that's incredibly ours in Christ, and the power that is at work in us in Christ through the gospel in the church. This is another amazingly rich passage. But what's going on here is clear. When we are mastered by the sovereign grace Paul has described in the first 14 verses, when we're mastered by the gospel, when we have this life-changing encounter that doesn't just leave us cold, we can't say, hasn't changed me one bit. We see differently, we pray differently. We're moved to look around and see the evidence of grace in other people's lives constantly. And as we learn to spot faith and love, we learn to say, thank you, God, for your work in our world. And we learn to pray for what really matters, that we might grow in our knowledge of God as he opens our eyes to the hope he's given us in Christ, to the significance that's ours in Christ, and the power which is displayed in Christ in his church. So let me leave you with a question. Are you growing to know God better? If you're becoming more focused on the new creation, on enjoying God forever in the new heavens and the new earth, if you're increasingly satisfied with the fact that you are in Christ, if you are more and more passionate about the church of Jesus Christ, then, yes, you are growing to know God better. And if not, then join with me as I ask God to open the eyes of our hearts. Let's pray together. Our God, we are utterly dependent on you. If we are to know you, we need you to break into our lives through the gospel. By your Spirit, we need you to open our eyes that we can see the truth. We need you to open our eyes that we can see you. Father, we pray that you would strip us away today. That you would help us to refocus on the heart of our relationship with you in Christ. Father, we pray that you would stir up a new desire in us to know you through the Lord Jesus Christ. That you'd open our eyes to the realization that you've already done everything that it takes for people like us to know and love the one and only God now and forever. and work in us, we pray. That even today we might taste eternal life, which Jesus himself sums up as knowing you. Come and work in us through the gospel by your Spirit for the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen.